you take your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you're using one of our Bibles that we have for you there in the seat in front of you, that's on page number 151. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, or page 151. And while you're finding your place, a couple more things I want to share with you. Advisory Council will be meeting after the evening service tonight, so note that. We just got a short meeting. I've moved tomorrow night's meeting to tonight so we can all watch Tim on Wheel of Fortune. He'll be signing autographs after church this morning. Also, on the back of your bulletin, there's a word of thanks from Ray Hunley. As you know, last Sunday night we honored him as our treasurer after 41 years. He's stepping down, and he wanted to thank the church for the nice reception. And thanks to the pastor for the lovely plaque and for the frame and the letter that Pastor Hornick sent. And he was the pastor when Ray became church treasurer in 1977, and everything was very much appreciated. So I wanted to pass that note on as well. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to look in our second message on this series, Old Little Town of Bethlehem. This morning we're going to look at Old Little Town of Great Anointing. So let's look here in the first 13 verses of chapter 16. My focus is verse 7. Verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee the Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Note what God says in verse 7. The Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah the pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the song service this morning. We just love to sit around and sing carols reflecting on the birth of Christ today. And thank you for the kids that sung the preview for tonight's program. And we want to thank you for everything that went on this morning. Lord, now I pray that you would, in these next few moments, clear our thoughts, clear our minds, help us to be attentive to your word and only you. I pray you be with the word as it's preached this morning. And all these things we ask, in Christ's name I pray. Amen. I begin with this illustration. I don't know about you, I have a favorite poem. Some people have favorite poems, some people don't. But I have a favorite poem. This particular poem was written in 1934 by Peter Dale Wimbrow, and it's entitled The Man in the Glass. Let me read this poem to you in way of introduction, because it has what I'm going to talk about today in verse 7. The poem goes like this: when you get what you want in your struggle for self, and the world makes you king for a day, just go to the mirror and look at yourself and see what that man has to say. For it isn't your father or mother or wife whose judgment upon you must pass. The fellow whose verdict counts most in your life is the one sitting back from the glass. He is the fellow to please. Never mind all the rest, for he is with you clear to the end, and you've passed your most difficult, dangerous test if the man in the glass is your friend. You may fool the whole world down the pathway of years and get pats on the back as you pass, but your final reward will be heartache and tears if you've cheated the man in the glass. This poem has always been a reminder to me in my life to be true to myself, not to be somebody that I'm not, not to live life to please others, but most importantly, this speaks to who I really am versus who everyone thinks I am. The difference between character and reputation. One of the first things I do and first things you do every day when you get out of bed is look at yourself in the mirror. Whether it's to fix your hair, shave, brush your teeth. When I look at myself in the mirror, I see the person I've known since birth. I see the person everybody else knows, and I see the person God knows. Then I ask myself, do the person everybody sees, the person that I see, and the person God knows, do those three line up consistently in my life? A man can fake his whole way through life in the eyes of others, in the end come up short because he cheated himself. Then he must live with himself and the heartache that causes. I say that to say this: our lives today are filled with busyness. We're all busy. It's okay to be busy. But our lives will be filled with busyness until the day we die. We spend our waking days and our weeks in meetings, dealing with problems, talking to others, running errands, going to appointments, raising children. All the demands of life. It seems as soon as my feet hit the bed that morning, all of a sudden, 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock's already hit. It just seems like life just flies. It seems like the holidays come around and we just get busier. All of this is going to drain us spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, and physically. Though life is hard and life is busy, you cannot change that. If we do not take the time and make the time to develop what's called the inner man, developing ourselves spiritually, the person God sees, then we will burn out and our lives will come crashing down. According to Gordon MacDonald, we do not have a Christian culture in America today that easily discriminates between a person of spiritual depth and a person of raw talent. We must understand and always be aware that there are leaders and Christians who can go very far on life on natural gifts. They may have the charisma, the emotional strength, the organizational ability, the motivational skills to impress people for a long time. If you say the right words, if you're smart enough to do the right things, you're insightful to connect to the right people, it can be mistaken in our culture as spiritual vitality and depth. It can go a long time before anybody ever discovers that the inner life, the inner man, is close to empty. But eventually, what's inside your heart will come out, and you will be exposed to who you really are, not what you appear to be. So think about the people and the role models in our society today, and even our Christian circles who we've looked up to, but they have neglected their character, and in recent days, in recent years, their true self has come to light, exposed to the world. With this in mind, I'm seeing a great disconnect today in the ethics and ethical reasoning of born-again believing Christians. It seems that many today who are born again and have accepted Christ as their Savior, they don't take the time to know their doctrine or take the time to develop themselves spiritually. Therefore, while I'm seeing a new generation of pastors, leaders, and Christians who are powerless because they rely on society standards of ministry rather than God's standards, men's opinions rather than God's opinions as it concerns sin, and makes decisions based on situational ethics and personal opinion rather than biblical ethics, it can all go back on And if, and it goes back to if we're renovating our lives. Are you renovating your spiritual life? Let me give you this verse in way of introduction. Romans 12:2 says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The idea is transformation, renewing of your mind, renovation. Renovating our minds on Scripture and praying and develop a relationship with Jesus Christ is very hard. Why? Because it takes time. Relationships don't happen like this. It takes time and people are busy. It is hard because lining up the person that you see, the person God sees and the person everybody else sees, that is a job that never gets done. Why is that? Because we all have something called human nature. I have temptations in my life. You have temptations in your life that you will struggle with and you will carry with you to the day you die. When we fail to develop ourselves spiritually, the temptations of our heart are neglected and never dealt with in the midst of our busyness. And over time, it will come out and it will affect your life. When we fail to develop ourselves spiritually, we go through life busy. As Wayne Mueller says in his book, Sabbath Rest, Finding Rest, Renewal, and Delight in Our Busy Lives, he says this, "We think the busier we are, the more important we seem to others and the important we imagine ourselves to others." When we fail to develop ourselves spiritually, we go through life thinking naively that the most publicly active person for God in church and life is the most privately spiritual. When we fail to develop ourselves spiritually, we assume the larger the church, the greater the heavenly blessing. When we fail to develop ourselves spiritually, we think the more information about the Bible I possess, the closer I am to God. Therefore, there is a temptation to be imbalanced, to give imbalanced attention to our public words at the expense of the private. More programs, more meetings, more learning experiences, more relationships, more busyness. And to all, it's so heavy there at the service of life, the whole thing's about ready to collapse on you. And it normally does because of our lack of spiritual development. There is nothing beyond the surface of our lives. We live in a day of shallow Christianity. Unfocused, uncommitted, unbalanced in their private worlds. And when you're like that, you maintain that impression that everything's all together in your public worlds. But you have lack of spiritual development in your inner life. And we make excuses when it comes out in public. We make excuses of why we're like that. Or we blame somebody else for the circumstances of our shortcomings. When we fail to develop ourselves spiritually, praying, meditating, applying the Word of God, taking time to grow, we will hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When we lack the anointing of the power of the Holy Spirit, when we lack that power, it hurts the church. The church is hindered. Without the Holy Spirit and Christ at work in our lives, we are nothing this morning. We have to understand that. If I have one regret in my life, I didn't spend my early 20s developing my character. I went far on my personality. I went far on my charisma. I went far on a lot of things. And it all comes crashing down because you cannot neglect your private life. You cannot neglect your character because it will come out. You can't neglect that idea of the Holy Spirit working in your life. Without Christ this morning, we're nothing. So with this thought in mind, this introduction in mind, we get into our text. And we see that God was teaching Samuel this very lesson here in our text as he goes to Bethlehem to anoint a new king in Israel. Once again, this month we're examining the town of Bethlehem, 5 instances in Scripture about Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 is our theme verse, "But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." I thought about that phrase, little among thousands, and how God has always used the little things in this world, the weak things of this world, to do a great work. Such is the case with Bethlehem. Bethlehem, 6.2 miles south of Jerusalem. Not as big as Jerusalem or other cities. Yet God used this town to bring forth a king. God used this town to bring forth our Savior. God used this town for the message of Christmas. God uses the little things to do a great work. The world sees big and flashy and impressive. God sees little and humble and dependent. And He uses that to do a great work. So in the Bible, there's 5 great occurrences that happen in this little town of Bethlehem. All little things, but made great impact as it concerns our salvation and the meaning of Christmas. Last week, we looked at old little town of great redemption and how at the gates of this town, Boaz purchased Ruth, the Moabitess, and we paralleled that to the great redemption we can have in Jesus Christ. Boaz and Ruth lived in Bethlehem. They had a son named Obed. Obed had a son named Jesse, and Jesse has a son named David. Our account here talks about Ruth's great-grandson. David is a young man. Scholars think around the age of 20 years old when the popular priest, prophet, and judge Samuel comes in the town one day. So as Samuel leaves his home in Ramah for Bethlehem, his face is determined, though his eyes are puffy due to his grieving. You see, King Saul has just been rejected by God as king, his line, though he's still king due to his disobedience. And at first, Saul looked the part, man. He was tall. He was handsome. He looked kingly. He was the people's choice. However, Saul failed to develop himself spiritually, and this led to his demise. Though he was still in office, he was unfit to lead God's people. Samuel had broken fellowship with him, and for that, Samuel was grieving. As he's walking to Bethlehem, his eyes are puffy. He's grieving. As he's walking to Bethlehem, he feels like a failure. He feels like a failure as a spiritual leader and as a mentor to the new king. The word translated in verse 1, mourn, means to mourn for the dead. And that reveals the depths of Samuel's sorrow. In spite of how he felt about himself, Samuel's work wasn't over yet, and God wanted him to act, anoint a new king. As Samuel walks into the gate of Bethlehem, the same gate that Boaz redeemed Ruth, a few generations before God's plan of redemption is kicked into high gear, as Samuel goes in this moment of time to anoint a king that would lead to the coming of Christ. As Samuel walks into the town of Bethlehem, he has with him a heifer. These are dangerous and difficult times because Saul is insecure, he's suspicious, and he has spies everywhere. To avoid problems, God commanded Samuel to take a heifer and announce that he's going to sacrifice at a fellowship offering for a select group of people, including Jesse and his family. There, God would show Samuel who he would anoint to be the next king of Israel. So, there's official business going on. So, the elders are kind of concerned, what's Samuel doing here? He said, it's okay. I'm just here to do a sacrifice for a select group of people. I've got some official business. So he said, sanctify yourselves. Wash yourselves. Nobody ceremony unclean could partake of the sacrificial feast according to Leviticus chapter 7. So there at Bethlehem, before the invited guests sat down to enjoy the fellowship feast of this sacrifice, Samuel summons Jesse and his seven sons. Eliab, Abinadab, Shemal, Nathaniel, Redi, Azam, and an unidentified one according to 1 Chronicles chapter 2. We do not know what Jesse's sons looked like, but we do know their father admired men who were handsome and well-built. Samuel was shocked that there was a family in Bethlehem that could boast having seven brothers who all looked the part of a king by strength and stature, yet none of them was God's chosen king. So the key to this entire account is found in verse 7. Verse 7, I want to take a moment when God tells Samuel, he says, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. I want to take a moment and look at this verse and break this down for you as we look at how people look the part versus working on the little part, the private man, the humble person. So, notice this. Here's the question I'm going to ask you this morning. Ask yourself this question. Does the person that God sees, does that line up with the person everybody else sees? That's a good question. The person, and I look in the mirror, and the person God sees, does that line up with what everybody else sees? It all goes back to where my focus is in life. This is evident of the focus God teaches Samuel here in selecting a new king for Israel. A king who would begin a kingly line that would result in the birth of Jesus. It all goes back to what you're focusing on. So in verse 7, I want to give you three focuses this morning. Three focuses. Which are you focusing on in your life? Number one, when my focus is on appearance. Here's the first focus. So many people focus on appearances today. Note what it says, the first part of verse 7. Look not on his countenance. When my focus is on appearance, first thing is outward appearances are pursued. Note the word look there. When God says to Samuel, look not. That word look means to, in Hebrew, it means to embrace everything from a mere glance. That's first impression. You see somebody, how they appear, and your first impression is, wow, they look awesome. Or, wow, they don't look so awesome. That's the idea. The first impression of the eye. In that sense of the word, there isn't a careful, sustained, and favorable contemplation. It's just a first impression. Now, look not on his countenance. That word countenance means sight, appearance, anything having to do with the outward appearance or the way things look. In this sense of the word, it's how something seems outwardly as opposed to inner reality. It comes from the notion of face or countenance, the part of the person visible to the eye. So when Eliab, the oldest of Jesse's sons, passed by Samuel, he tells himself, wow. By the first impression of the eye, surely this is the Lord's anointed. He is the oldest. He's well built. He looks like the part of a king. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He looks the part. Why wouldn't he? In chapter 17, he was in Saul's army. He was a soldier. He was a warrior. He looked the part of a king. He was well built. He was confident. Outwardly, he looked like a king, evidenced by Samuel's reaction in verse 6. But God said, look not on his countenance. Basically, he's saying, don't embrace everything about him based on what you can see with your eyes at first glance, because when something looks good outwardly, it can be opposed to the inner reality. So be careful, Samuel. Don't focus on appearances. Basically, Samuel, don't be impressed by how impressive they look. See, here's what happens. When we focus solely on appearance, and it's not bad to look good and all that stuff. It isn't bad, but when our soul focuses on that, we neglect the inward reality. For so many people in this world, looking good and looking impressive is all that they focus on. Their soul focuses on how they look, what they drive, where they live, what shape they're in, etc. And there's nothing wrong with these things. But when they become your soul focus, and in the end, within themselves, they can become wrong. They become idols. I know people who will go to a restaurant, and it's the worst restaurant in town. Worst food and everything, worst service, but it looks good. I know people who will go to a liberal church that doesn't preach the gospel because it looks good. We live in such an image-conscious society. We will manipulate and lie to people just to look good. But image is not everything. A person can look good on the outside and neglect the inside. I think about my first car. I had a 1977 Pontiac. That was my first car. Bought it for $600. Biggest rust bucket in the world. My dad and I spent the summer before my junior year in high school. We took that thing apart. We sanded that thing down. We put a paint of coat on it. It looked good on the outside, but we just got the motor running. All right, we didn't do much mechanical. We just got it running. All right, it was an old car. It looked great on the outside. I mean, it looked good. I got a picture of it. It looks great. But the picture that I got made of it with myself standing beside it, the motor broke a long time ago. But I can manipulate people and say, hey, I drove that thing. You see what I'm talking about? Something can look really, really good. And by the way, it was a great car. It just blew a motor right before I graduated from high school. But something can look really, really, really good, but it can be broke on the inside. That's what I'm saying. It's not enough just to look good. Okay, baseball is one of my favorite sports. I love baseball. I love watching baseball, but I stink at it. All right, if you want to watch something funny, watch me play baseball. It's hilarious. I can't play. I'm a basketball player. I just couldn't play baseball. The baseball coach comes up to me when I was in high school. He's a good friend of mine. He's from Morgantown originally. He comes up and says, Dean, you look like a natural. Kind of flattered me. Yeah, I look like a natural. He said, why don't you come out and play baseball, try out baseball. I said, man, I'm no good, but you look like a natural. All right, so I went and tried out, and I confirmed to him that I may look the part, but I may look good in a baseball uniform, but I'm really bad. So that's the idea. You can look the part, but if you fail to develop that inside, see what I'm talking about. Eliab here looked good. We'll find in the next chapter he's scared to death against the giant, jealous toward David when he volunteered. Oh, he was great on the outside, but he had some problems on his heart he needed to work on. When our soul focuses on appearance, We care about what others think about us. When our soul focuses on appearance, we become self-absorbed. We only associate with those who are shallow, who look the part. No wonder God told Samuel, don't look on his appearance. I refuse him, because you know what? Looking good doesn't impress God. It doesn't. Let me look at the second thing. Here's another focus many people have. What are you focused on? Is it appearance? Well, my focus is on status. Notice what he says next in verse 7. The height of his stature. Look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature. Once again, there's the word look, regarding, embracing everything with the first impression. Now the word height, that means high exalted, describes the height of persons, objects, places. And the word stature is also the word of rising up. So basically in Hebrew, it's almost saying, don't look on the height of his height. When Eliab, the oldest of Jesse's sons, passes by Samuel, because, hey, Saul looked the part. He was tall. He tells himself, surely the Lord's anointing is before him. He not only looks the part, but he's tall. He's got an air about him. A status among the older brother, other brothers as the oldest and leader. Oh, but looks and statuses were deceiving. For the leader of that clan will be the youngest, David. But God said, look not on the height of his stature. Literally, the height of his height. Basically, Samuel, don't embrace everything about him based upon the height of his height. The height of a person's station in life. Oh, but we're in the status. Here's a good analogy. We're in the status. We will sacrifice time with our families. We will sacrifice our spiritual lives. We will sacrifice our attendance to church. We will sacrifice everything, even to the extent we sell our soul at the altar of status. Having status in life is not a bad thing. But understand that status is what God gives you. God only gives you status. You can't go around looking for it and only associate yourself with people who have it. Yet we live in a society where status is important. What you do is important. We're defined by what we do. Then we begin to label ourselves and label others and try to impress people who don't care about based on what we do. We are defined by what we do. Our status or lack thereof in life. This mentality can come into the church doors. And we define other Christians and ministries based upon their style of worship, their numbers, their programs, their status among the other brethren, etc. We all must do something in life, okay? But when we define ourselves by what we do, then who we are, then we're going to run into problems. So here's the idea. What you do is important when your focus is on status, and who you are is insignificant when your focus is on status. For so many people, what they do is important. And when all that's stripped away, they don't know who they are. We were in our men's group a couple weeks ago, and we talked about this idea. If we were all to take our cell phones and our wallets and take everything out of our wallet, our credit cards, our social security card, our license, everything out of our wallet, throw it in a pile and put the empty wallet in our pocket, and we just put our cell phones there. All right, the wallet and the cell phones were a picture of our identity. Now, could you walk away from that pile? The answer is no, because we need those things. Those things identify us. We have to have those things to get through life. And it was a great illustration of the idea of sometimes we so focus on what we do and our status and what we have. And at the end of our lives, that stuff's going to be stripped away and we're going to leave that behind. And who you are becomes insignificant, sacrifice of the altar of what you do. Work on who you are in Christ. Who are you in Jesus Christ this morning? Do you know Him as your Savior? God told Samuel, don't look on his countenance. Don't look on the height of his stature. Don't look how much status he's got or how tall he is. Don't base things on first impression. Don't focus on appearance. Don't focus on status. God's not impressed with how we look or how far we attain in life. God's not so much concerned as what you do as who you are in Him, who you are becoming in Christ. Let's look at the third thing. Here's the true focus here. When my focus is on character, because when my focus is on character, my status and appearance will take care of itself. You got to focus on the inner man. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. When that happens, I believe this, the inner man is renovated biblically. Remember Romans 12:2? Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what the Word of God can do. It renews your mind. The word looketh. Now, there's a different word for look here in verse 7 in the first look. The first look where it says, look not, that's the Hebrew word for first impression. This part where man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, that word for look is to inspect and examine. So you have the first glance, then you really look. So there's two different words for look here. Now it says the word outward appearance is the Hebrew word for eye. It represents the whole process of seeing by extension. The eye of a man is used to express knowledge and character and attitude and inclination and opinion, passion, response. Then he says, God looks on the heart. Now think about that word heart. Heart is the richest biblical term for the totality of man's inner, immaterial nature. His emotions, his thoughts, and his will. The whole spectrum of emotion is from the heart. Positive and negative emotions. Joy, love, grief, sadness, envy, anger, fear, bravery. Thought is the heart. Mind, understanding. The heart's the seat of the will. A decision may be described as setting the heart, the integrity of the heart. The heart is an inner reflection of the outer man. The totality of a person's nature and character, what starts inside and comes out. God cares about your heart this morning. God cares about your heart. He's not into your appearance or your status. He's into your heart. That's where the motives of everything you do comes from, is your heart. Every sin you've committed, every lie you've told, every wrong you've done has originated in your heart and has come out in your character. If you're a believer in Christ, you must be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it's the issues of life. There must be a renovation going on in your heart. What happens when I renovate my home? I'm not just moving furniture around. I'm knocking out walls. I'm knocking out things that don't need to be there. I'm changing the way the thing looks. That's renovation of our mind. We're blocking down this wall of sin. We're knocking this down because the Word of God's showing me where I've sinned. The Word of God's showing me what I need to do right. And I take what God tells me and I start making adjustments in my life. This can only come from reading and applying the Word of God. It's just not much to read it. So many people's got biblical head knowledge of Christ, but you got to start applying it. You got to meditate on it. You got to allow the Word of God to change you from the inside out. He has got to be your priority. Use the Scriptures to humbly make adjustments in your character. Don't neglect the inner man this morning at the expense of your status and your appearance. Strive to please God this morning and not man. Allow God to work in your heart and your life. So what happens is when the inner man is renovated biblically, the outer man is reflected eventually. Samuel may have looked at their faces and forms, but God had examined their hearts. God can search your heart and know exactly what your motive is for everything. In like manner, we only can see the outside, yet only God knows the heart. I can't judge the heart. I don't know your heart this morning. I don't know the motives. God does. However, what is in the inner man? The development or the lack thereof will come out and it will be reflected over time through the hot button experiences of life. What you put, it's like muscle memory. The more you develop your character, the more it comes out over time. Are you developing your character? See, we are great managers of our public world at the expense of our private world, and we neglect that. The public world has demands on our time, our loyalties, our money, our energies, and all that screams for our attention. Our private world remains unexplored, full of surprises and ambushes and emotions and dreams. There's a temptation to ignore that private world because it doesn't scream as loudly as all the demands of our public world. But when that inner man starts to be reflected through the outer world, when life heats up, when trials come, when temptations surface, there's a part of us in every heart that would scare us to death if we knew what our heart was capable of as far as sin's concerned. The Bible calls this total depravity. There is none righteous, no, not one. It is reflected in all we do, yet we won't ignore doing any development spiritually in our lives. Man needs Jesus Christ this morning. You must take time every single day of your life to read the Word of God, to apply its teachings to your life, to talk to the Lord Jesus Christ, to allow Him to work and the Holy Spirit to work in your life every single day of your life. Because when you don't cultivate that relationship, when you don't develop that character, it's going to take a time so that everything starts climbing down on you. You got to work on your character. The opportunity will present itself, and what is renovated biblically will come out eventually, reflect eventually. So, we've looked at appearance, We've looked at status and we've looked at character. Let's apply this morning in this little town of Bethlehem. But we see that David's brothers all looked the part of king, but God rejected them. David wasn't even there. David was out. And I noticed this phrase here in verse 11, "Behold, he keepeth the sheep." There's a lot to be said about a man's character and how he keeps the sheep. There's a lot there. There's a lot packed into that little phrase. It really is. Because your life's going to focus on one of these three: your appearance, your status, or your character. Everybody in here focuses on one of those three things. If you're here and you're focused on just appearance, it's vain. It's empty. If you're focused on your status, it's empty. It's vain. Are you focused on your character this morning? Your life will focus on one of these. And only one of them matters to God. It's what you're doing in your heart. Are developing your character? What are you putting in your heart? So what is in my heart? That's the application this morning. Three applications of this message and I'll be done. It's reversed in my outline because it starts with your heart. Number one, application. What is in my heart is seen by God. What is in my heart, what is in your heart is seen by God. So seven of Jesse's sons passed by. There was the youngest that wasn't there that day. David was keeping the sheep. Now shepherds in that day was a dirty job because sheep are dirty. They're ceremonially unclean. So David wasn't there because he hadn't washed. And from the tense of the text, I can assume he was brought in before he had the chance to wash himself. So insignificant was David in the family that Jesse didn't even call him to the feast with his older brothers. In that time period, kings and their officers were looked upon as shepherds of the people. And David was a man with a heart of a shepherd. You can drive cattle, but you got to lead sheep or they're going to scatter. The shepherd must know his sheep individually, love them, take care of them according to their needs. A lot packed in there, the fact that David was keeping the sheep. David had the heart of a shepherd. David was called a man after God's own heart. Why was that? Because God had a heart of a shepherd. He loves us. He knows us by name. He wanted a man after his own heart who loved his people. Remember, what is in your heart, your character or lack thereof, Jesus Christ or lack thereof, is known to God. And you can fool everybody here for a time and a season, but you're not fooling God. You're not fooling yourself. What is in your heart this morning is seen by God. Second thing is this. What is in my heart is evidenced by my actions. When we see that David was keeping the sheep, that simple phrase in verse 11 says a lot about his leadership skills, his management of people, his commitment, his faithfulness, and his character. Because to keep sheep, you had to be faithful. You had to have character. You had to be committed. Somebody had to keep the sheep. David's actions were revealed what was in his heart. He had a desire to please his father. He had a desire to be obedient. He had a desire to serve. He had a desire to shepherd. Remember, in your life, what is in your heart this morning, what you put in your heart will be evident in your actions. What you do, where you go, what you say, how you go about things. Is it full of good character or is it full of bad character? What is in my heart is seen by God. What is in my heart is evidenced by my actions. Finally, what is in my heart is reflected in my countenance. Notice David's appearance. Dirty, of course, because he kept the sheep. But it said he was ruddy. That word ruddy is translated red. It could mean one of two things. David was redheaded or his face had a healthy red color about it. His appearance was also of a beautiful countenance. That's the same Hebrew word from outward appearance in verse 7. In contrast, it's translated as eye. It's very interesting to me because an eye is used to express knowledge, character, attitude, inclination, opinion, passion, response. The eye is a good barometer of the inner thoughts of a man. Do you know what? Eyes are a mirror of your soul. That's why sometimes I worry about people who can't look me in the eye and they talk. Because eyes are a reflection of your soul. And what's going on is the eyes can reflect generosity, stinginess, design, arrogance, humility, mockery, pity, avarice. Why do you think some people don't look you in the eye when you talk to them? Because they don't want you looking to the soul. The eyes are a window to the soul. You look at David's eyes and his pure heart before God is reflected in his eyes. That's what it meant when it said he was a beautiful countenance. Fair, beautiful, excellent. In contrast, or just looking at the outward appearance. Then it said he was goodly. He was attractive. He was excellent. He was admirable to look at. So when you look at yourself in the mirror and you know the person that God sees, and you know the person that you see, and the person everybody else sees, does it line up when you look at your eyes in the mirror? It's a good thought this morning. When God reveals to Samuel that David is the one, he takes that anointing oil in verse 13. He anoints him there in Bethlehem that day in the midst of his brothers. Thus a great anointing happened in Bethlehem that day. In Scripture, only prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. And the anointing had to be performed by a person authorized by the Lord. Now, in biblical imagery, the oil can represent the Holy Spirit and the endowment of His power upon His servants. So the Hebrew word Messiah, the Greek word Christ, both mean anointed. Jesus Christ is our prophet, our priest, our king. The Holy Spirit of God came upon David in great power. And David was God's man. Without the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the Son of God is, you are helpless to do the will of God and glorify Christ. In order to pay attention to your character and neglect your status and your parents, you must have the Holy Spirit in your life. You must have Him. Without Him, you're nothing. Are you yielding to the Holy Spirit in your life each and every day? Here's another question. Do you have the Holy Spirit in your life? Because the Bible tells me that you've got to be born again. You must be born again. You have to be a born-again believer of Jesus Christ for the Holy Spirit to dwell in your heart. Does the Holy Spirit dwell in your heart this morning? There's the person everybody else sees. There's the person God knows. There's the person that you know. Do all things line up this morning? How's your character today? Do you know Christ? Let's bow for prayer. With heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around, my invitation is simple here. It's the Christmas season. It's a lot of busyness. We're looking at Bethlehem. Only you can answer this question. Does the person that God sees, does the person that you see, and the person everybody else see, does that line up in your life? Only you can answer that. I can't answer it for you. Nobody else. I can just take the Bible and show you. There's several here that I cannot take for granted that everybody here knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Do you know Him this morning? Does He live in your heart? Is His Holy Spirit enabling you to live the godly Christian life? If you cannot answer yes to these questions, if you don't know where you're going to spend eternity after you die, and you don't have a hope in this life, please, we have an altar open. See myself, see one of us. We can take a Bible and show you. We got a counseling room back here. We can show you how you can be born again. What better time to be born again than the Christmas season when Jesus Christ came? I never forget that day. But only for us who are Christians, let's take inventory today. Work on our character. How's our commitment? How's our focus? What are we doing with the Word of God? What are we doing with Jesus Christ? Do the person people see in public, does it line up with the person in private? Only you can answer that question. Father, I pray now that you would be with this invitation time. Lord, I pray you'd work in hearts in these next couple of verses of invitation. I pray you bless us now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's all stand. Jeff, you lead us in a couple of verses.